God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, Doctrine of Resurrection, we'll pick that from Romans 5, page 4 of our notes. Okay, it's this environment with this academic setting that has been established for believers in their assembly together in the church age to hear, intake, for the exhale of Bible doctrine in regards to their Christian lives. And so designed by God through the communicated gift of pastor-teacher. And obviously all this is done under the umbrella of being in fellowship, both by the pastor and the sheep themselves. If you're not in fellowship, you do not have that which is necessary under the principle of grace to comprehend and truly understand the things of Bible doctrine, the things of God, His Word. It will be distorted in some form or fashion in regards to one's STA if you let your STA rule with this human viewpoint tendencies of contradiction to Bible doctrine otherwise. So as it is our custom, we give a body ample opportunity to rebound if necessary so that we can be in fellowship, we can plug into the gap system, and otherwise set ourselves apart from the lukewarm error of this dispensation in which we live and exist in today. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, the doctrine of resurrection is central to the gospel presentation, as Paul makes clear in the Epistle of Corinthians. It is also a dominant doctrine, a primary doctrine that the believer hangs his hat on in their hope in regards to their own salvation and eternal life. Resurrection is differentiated from resuscitation, as the resurrection, resurrected body, entails a new restructured body that is immune to any of the immortality or any of the mortality aspects in regards to living in our fleshly temporal body. The resurrection body is for eternity, is immune to death, is immune to sickness and all these other things, whereas the temporal body obviously must face these realities, and even those who have been resuscitated from the dead in previous times still face death after the fact physically in this regard. Resurrection is a permanent state of an unbelievable, newly formed, reconstructed, spiritual, eternal body that God has prepared for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, living in our dispensation and the Old Testament dispensations in this respect. Now, Roman numeral 5 deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is all important since our resurrection finds its basis and foundation on His own resurrection. And Jesus Christ, as we know, though He died physically, within less than 72 hours before any part of His body started to decay, He received His resurrection body as evidence and validation of success in regards to His ministry as our Lord and Savior and Messiah of mankind. So now the literal physical bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the subject first and foremost of Old Testament prophecy. There is explicit prophecy, point one, as noted in Psalm 16:10, quoted in Acts 2:24-36. We've looked at this. B, also Psalm 2:7, quoted by Paul in Acts 13:33, compare Hebrews 1:5. To whom of the angels has He, the Father, said, come and sit at my right hand, today I have begotten you. The begotten is the new birth of His resurrection body in regards to His humanity that placed Him in His glorified state for all eternity in this respect. Two, then you have implicit prophecy, a prophecy that pointed and taught the principle of resurrection, that as it applies to Jesus Christ through typology, that's point A, the scenario of sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, For Isaac is a type of Christ. Abraham represents symbolic of the father. B, you had the ascensions of Enoch and Elijah, where they seemingly don't even die, denoting eternal life, reflecting upon resurrection. And C, you had the miracle of the tomb of Elisha, foreshadowed by the resurrection. In 2 Kings 13:21, where they were burying a man, and whom a band of raiders came about, and they threw him into the tomb hastily. Whereas tombs were shared often in this regard, to the same tomb in Elisha, and the man touched Elisha's bones, and he was raised from the dead, simply based on that connection. That pictures resurrection. So three, Jesus Christ himself referenced the miracle of Jonah and the whale to picture his death, resurrection, and ascension as a conclusive sign to Israel of his claim as Messiah. God provides validation in regards to fulfillment of his word. And if people are sensitive to these things, you can see the validation all over the place. Those who are dull spiritually do not see these things. They remain blind to them and still run amok in regards to the cosmic darkness of their human viewpoint in SCA. B, again, this is all by way of review here. Christ taught that he would not be conquered by the power of death. In fact, part of his ministry and success of his ministry was to conquer death. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone. It's been wiped out in regards to any long-lasting or eternal ramifications with respect to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And death could not keep Jesus down. He overcame it through the power of his person as the Son of God, his deity, his righteousness, and all these other things that are attributed in regards to his success as Messiah. So see, now we had the historical and incontrovertible or indisputable facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And these things place this event beyond legitimate question. If they were presented, these facts were presented in a court of law, they would stand based on the eyewitness accounts. So one, his death, first and foremost, his death, as documented by friendly and hostile eyewitnesses. Not just those who knew Jesus and were his friend, or befriended him or followed him, but also those who otherwise had no association or hostile against him. One of the eyewitnesses, obviously, is the Apostle John. John 19:30-35. John was present at the crucifixion. He heard these things and recorded them. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit, as an eyewitness account. Also, verse 35, "And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true." That's John the Apostle. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. His disciples, well, they were obviously under fear and presently not gapping the doctrine of resurrection. They were at a distance. Eyewitnesses, Luke 23:49. And all his acquaintances in regards to the crucifixion scenario, where verse 46, he dies physically, breathing his last. In verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Also Luke 24, 18 through 20. And one of them, this is on the Emmaus Road. Cleopas answered, said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And that was what happened to Messiah and his crucifixion. And he said to him, "What things?" This is Jesus speaking to him. They said to him, "The things about Jesus Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word of the Son of God and all the people. And how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him." It definitely was a headliner of the news of Jerusalem at the time. And others that followed him, besides just as well. So see, his friends and family, his immediate family, his mother, Mark 15, 40 and 41, were eyewitnesses of his death. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him, minister to him. There were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem in regards to being at the scene of execution. Then John 19, 26 and 27 records his mom's presence. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John the apostle, standing nearby, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." For that hour the disciple took her into his own household. You have the centurion, the Roman guard, at Mark 15, 39. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Never know where a population will surface. You never know what will extract it out and bring it forth. And the very way that Jesus died was so impressive in regards to the centurion guard. He recognized this man as God. Only God can check yourself out like that. "I'm done. Out of here. Bye." Bam. He's dead. He stated so clearly and so succinctly, to be so definitive. That's the impression that was left. So that's pretty cool. He had a great crowd associated in regards to the crucifixion otherwise. Luke 23:48. Again, the centurion, and further words that are recorded. Not recorded specifically by Mark, but here in Luke, when the centurion, verse 47, saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Most of them showed up just as they would for any normal execution. In other words, they were there to have festivities, if you will, just kind of like you see in Old West deals and the hanging nearby there, and got some guys selling popcorn or whatever, you know, that type of thing. That's the spectacle, see. But they did not leave that impression. Whatever intent and attitude they had when they showed up, when they left, they recognized, no, this was not normal. This was supernatural. There's something here, see. And beating their breasts, etc., recognizes a very great emotional feeling of remorse that they associated with regards to Jesus Christ's death. Just as a centurion recognized his innocence. See, not saying that they all became believers because of that or whatever, but that's the emotional reaction upon the conclusion of the whole scenario. that the majority of the crowd obviously experienced. Then you had the Jewish leadership as eyewitnesses of his death. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Now, the next day, which is after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Let the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So, their very appeal in regards to Pilate recognizes that he's dead now, and we want to make sure he stays that way in the eyes of everybody. See, we've gotten rid of our problem, and make sure that it doesn't arise as a problem again. So they were convinced of his death. Then you had the soldiers, obviously, sent to expedite death. Recorded for us in John 19, 33 through 34. Part of the protocol in regards to hastening the death, a crucifixion, the unbelievable rigor and torture and pain in regards to a way to die. But generally, crucifixion was applied to provide a slow, lingering death, painful death. But in the event that they wanted to go ahead and check someone out, the proper protocol means to do so was to go in and break their bones, break their legs, and set their body in shock and be too much for their heart, and they would obviously exit that way. And this being a Jewish execution, the civil government, in compliance with Jewish law, they needed to make sure that all were dead by 6 p.m. that evening, as the Passover was getting ready to happen. And they were going to accommodate them. And therefore, you had the two thieves that were with Jesus. And they went and took care of them first. The soldiers therefore came, verse 31, bringing out the reason for this action, being the Passover, Sabbath, a high day. The soldiers, verse 32, therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, the other man who was crucified with him. They were not dead yet. So they broke their legs and put them in shock and put them out of their misery. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately there came out blood and water. The medical evidence of serum and blood of a deceased body. So they saw he was dead physically by all appearance, and they pierced his side to confirm it. A Roman soldier don't walk off without knowing that he has accomplished his task, because they knew if they failed, they could be their own head. It ain't like the military today. You mess up, you got to leave now. We don't want you anymore. They took care of you. You wanted to be part of the military in the old days. You lined up at the cost or expense of your life otherwise. So, too, now at his burial, obviously, also his eyewitness, is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. As Isaiah 53:9 tells us that he was destined to be buried in his desk in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the person who ended up providing the tomb. That is, Joseph provided the tomb. That's recorded for us, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer. And he had some phase two population. One of the few that put aside any fear to make application regards to Christ and his body and his death and burial. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. What I always like to wonder about is, was this guy cognizant of the prophecy in regards to this? That he's actually fulfilling prophecy right now? Probably not. It'd be cool if you were that oriented and all of a sudden you found yourself in that position. That'd be neat. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, verse 59, 60, and he laid it in his own new tomb, one that he had purchased and possessed for his own personal use, which he had hewn out in the rock. It wasn't be compromised regards to being earthen at any expense. It was something designed to be permanent in a rock. And that took a lot of time and effort to carve out a rock. And it's amazing what people were able to do in that respect in the ancient times. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. That obviously to keep the critters out, as well as any others who may try to meddle. So, see, then you have the actual burial that's recorded there in the same passage, Matthew 27, 59 through 60. D, Joseph and others knew the place. It's his tomb. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite. So they knew where the location of the grave was, and essentially watched over the preparation as well as what their involvement might be. Joseph himself sealed the tomb with a large stone as a final gesture of permanence and protection in regards to the body. Matthew 27:60. Then, on top of all, the Jews posted a Roman detail at the entrance of the tomb to prevent the disciples stealing the body. And we read that earlier, verses 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. 3, then the eyewitness accounts regards to his resurrection, as well as circumstantial evidence that can be provided. So none of the disciples or the women who followed Jesus believed in his bodily resurrection. That's important to understand in regards to the disciples and his followers, that they were, if you will, spiritually dull with respect to the first advent, Christ's mission at that point in time during the incarnation. And that it was his person that is designed under a ministry of passion to provide salvation for mankind, first and foremost spiritually, and conquer the evil, spiritual evil of the world, first and foremost, and to conquer death and things of this nature. And while they believed in the principle of resurrection, as we saw in regards to other aspects, in regards to his constantly teaching his disciples, etc., that he must go under the hands and suffering of the religious leaders and others to die and to be raised again. To be raised again, it just fell on deaf ears, essentially. For whatever reason, they were not able to wrap their doctrinal fingers around, their mind around in regards to this principle as applied to Jesus. And they essentially were in disbelief. You reject doctrine, that's what happens. The very doctrine would have given them the support and encouragement in regards to this whole ordeal. They rejected it. So they got to commiserate in their own self-induced misery over this whole thing. As if, you know, it wouldn't be traumatic enough. So one, first and foremost, the disciples were hiding in fear. They believe in resurrection. Why are they so scared? At least give him a couple days here to show whether he's right or wrong. No, they don't believe. Matthew 26:56. Regards to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Two, the women went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. That was their complete expectation. Mark 16:1-8. After the burial, and when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Obviously, the preparation was hastily done, and they wanted to better it. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were there expecting to find the deceased body of Jesus so that they can continue to engage in burial preparation and to finish their task in their own eyes. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it's extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who had been crucified. Who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What was in those mushrooms you cooked last night? Did you see what I just saw? Mm-hmm. You imagine. But again, that's part of the discipline, if you will, in regards to rejection of the doctrine. And when doctrine is being fulfilled, everybody is befuddled and amazed and get under sin, fear, and things of this nature. Three, at this point in time, Peter himself was alone with his shame. Obviously, the evening before, Peter had just recently denied Jesus Christ. I wonder what the legalists would do with that. Well, he lost his salvation when he denied Christ. Well, show me where it says he lost his salvation. Jesus doesn't act like he lost his salvation. The angel seems to recognize him still. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know. Mark 14:72. And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Which, obviously, if you're in his shoes, you can understand that emotional response. And then 16:7, as we saw, tell his disciples and Peter. So B, then, as we saw, the tomb was empty, according to the women, Peter, and John, and the authorities. In regards to his resurrection, John 22-10 further records that fact. Now, on the first day of the week, verse 1, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, So she's still in disbelief in regards to any resurrection. She thinks the body's stolen the body or taken the body. They being probably the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, religious leaders, etc., Romans. And we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth the other disciple. They were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there. He did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been put on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in the place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also. And he saw and believed. He got the doctrine of resurrection finally. Disciples went away. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Also Matthew 28:11-15. According to the authorities. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Part of the patrol they had put on the tomb came to report. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say the disciples came by night, stole them away while we were asleep." Reason why a large money, because if they went along with them, they would have to admit, in regards to the Roman authorities, that they failed at their task, and that somebody actually got by them and took this body. And that could cost them their commission, their job, if not their lives. So they had to be bribed. So a large sum of money is more than 20 bucks, I can guarantee you that. A couple of shekels. It was a large sum to buy off these soldiers to admit their own failure. See. And if this should come to the government's ears, we will win him over, governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now, and we'll step in on your behalf. We'll give you the political support you need. We'll keep you out of the draft. We have that influence in Congress. That type of attitude. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. This story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So see, now the grave clothes are tangible evidence against human tampering. Again, as we saw in John 20, Peter and John coming to the tomb. You had the linen wrappings laying there, the linen clothes around his torso, simply laying there as it would be in the shape of his body lying there. And then the wrapping around his head, roll it and set aside neatly apart from that. So we saw that. That's evidence of a resurrection body. We know in a resurrection body, the body can transport itself through material matter without disturbing that matter, without interfering with the molecules of all. So the way Jesus, when he received his resurrection body, decided to come out of his grave clothes was to basically go through the wrappings in his body and just let him lay right there in position. And he set up, essentially, and then separately took off the head wrappings and neatly laid it aside with a big grin on his face. I can just picture it. In that regard. Maybe not. If I get doctored at the name for that comment, well, that's all right. So, first and foremost, a vandal would not be so neat. Someone's going to come in and rob the body. They're just going to get the body and book it. And if they left anything behind, it'd be in disarray. Just like somebody comes in and robs your house, that they don't come in and tear everything apart and find what they want and then put it all back together for you. So you won't be all so upset that your house is messed up. Two, they were lying as though the body had removed itself and had taken off the head wrappings last, which is obviously phenomenal to find it like that. For someone to go in and take the linen off his body and try to replace it that way, there would be evidence of disturbance in that regard. The torso wrappings in that respect. D, now the angelic manifestation is the only reasonable explanation for the behavior of the guards. Matthew 28:2-4. Again, we're dealing with Roman soldiers. These men are not wimps. These men truly could have had a t-shirt that said, "We know no fear." It's just the way the mentality was. And the ones who were there to guard the grave, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. It essentially put him in shock. The presentation of power. God can express his power in ways that can just dumbfound people and put the very fear of God, if you will, into them. There's just certain aspects of power can do that if you're around anything that is very powerful. I remember roughnecking and all the equipment going on in regards to our rig going on one time. And these huge pipes, collars, and they're trying to break these things loose, and they have every engine going and all these wires and lines tied trying to break this thing apart. And these pipes bend and the whole rig twisted. And I'm standing down on the ground and I had the fear of God in me. I'd never been around power like that. See, what's a 155 busting a bomb, you know, 100 yards away from you? That's one thing. But to be in the very middle of this power. See, this is the kind of power. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you here. The kind of power that angels and God are able to manifest and put before people. And hence put them in such a situation. I didn't feel so bad as the old timers came down there and they're going, whoa. And they were scared. The driller, he's the one that's crazy because he's up there in the middle of all this stuff. Good grief. So I have things that I appeal to give myself my own pictures of certain aspects. So they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus being crucified," etc. They didn't pay enough on that job, by the way. They do today, though. Personal opinion. Also, 11 and following. Now, while they were on their way, the host of the guard came to the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. And we read that section earlier. So, an angelic supernatural manifestation is that which truly explains, in a logical way, the behavior of the gods. The broken seal in the grave and the removal of the massive and guarded stone indicates divine agency. Mark 16:3-4. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It took several people to put it in place. It would take several people to roll it away. So how's that going to happen when you've got guards on top of it all protecting it? Now, a single person is impossible for a single person to walk in there and steal this body. Under, you know, if the guards were sleeping or whatever. It would take a bunch of people, unless that might be Samson. But he's dead. So. F, now post-resurrection appearances, after his resurrection, are further proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Further validation and further evidence. As we saw to Mary Magdalene, John 20:14, to other women coming from the tomb, Matthew 28:9, to Peter, Luke 24:34. Saying the Lord has really risen and had appeared to Simon, as Simon Peter. Those who men were walking on the Emmaus Road. For to the disciples on Emmaus Road, as we read in part there, Luke 24:13 and following. Just read it again. Verse 13, behold, two of them were going to, in regards to the disciples, a couple of Jesus' disciples, not of the 12. He had more than just the 12 disciples. That very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14, they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. It came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were being prevented from recognizing him. The supernatural manifestation of misrecognition was applied. They had been with him. They knew what he looked like. And whether or not Jesus transformed his looks or whatever, with the ability of the resurrection body or not, we're not told. But they were prevented from recognizing him otherwise. And he said to them, what are these words that are you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to him, what things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed of word and sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to be going to redeem Israel. They recognized him as the prophet. And their faith previously is that he was Messiah. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, speaking of himself as a prophet. He told them over and over and over, 3 days, I'll be raised from the dead. And they're still in disbelief. Even though they have already these eyewitnesses' accounts that Jesus' body's gone, and angels have told them that he's risen. See? And so it's essentially a rebuke in regards to your volitional sluggardness. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Read Isaiah 53. Have you not read the scriptures? Yes, he might add that. And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. I guarantee you, Jesus Christ knew every doctrine there was regards to his person. He got that early on in life. As we know, by the time he was 12, his theologians essentially to shame. Now that's spiritual students. All the doctors and other, you know, highly educated types. Who's this carpenter's son? Where'd this kid come from? He approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while we were speaking to us, while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? The very essence and core of their beings heard the truth. And they recognized it as the truth. And essentially, everything within them was saying, yes, this is right. You know. And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found together the 11 of those who were with them, saying the Lord has really arisen and appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them, the breaking of the bread. Five, then you had his appearance to the 11 minus Thomas. Then, as Thomas then, point six, is included. That's a passage of John 20, 29, who through 29. And therefore, as evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, still under fear, being total cowards in their life right now, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Tangible evidence was that which was necessary to finally get them over the hump. Jesus therefore said to them, again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. They are now essentially ordained to enter into the church age dispensation, to proclaim the truth of Bible doctrine, both in grace and judgment. On both cases, you see. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. He was absent on that first appearance. And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand to the side, I will not believe. The agnostic type. If I don't have physical evidence, then forget it. Almost has evolutionary tendencies, almost that in that way, and as we know, the doubting Thomas. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. So he said this, and God obviously let him sit for 8 more days. It wasn't like God just came right back and disproved him. Think about it for a while. That type of deal. God does that sometimes. He doesn't always immediately answer and respond in regards to even otherwise knowing that Thomas hopefully caught it and will believe. But doesn't always respond immediately. He does it in his own perfect timing. And a lot of times it is to give people time to think, see, and contemplate. And when it happens, the impact is far greater than it would have been otherwise. So God's perfect time in regards to tests and things of that nature. And verse 26 continuing, Jesus came to the doors having been locked and stood in their midst, as we noted in the Greek, not just shut, it was still locked. These guys still, even though they saw Jesus, they're still operating under fear for their own lives. And but again, in this occasion with Thomas there, he appears and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand, put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered, said to him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." And we are part of that blessed crowd. It doesn't demand physical, tangible evidence to believe the truth of Bible doctrine. What it believes, what it demands is intellectual honesty, ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and revelation of the truth. And if that is presented, that's all that is necessary for a population to truly believe in regards to the truth and realities of this world. But that is not the disposition of most men. Most people got to have their glowing evidence, physical evidence, before they will exercise, if you will, faith in regards to the spiritual realities of the truth of Bible doctrine. And what's amazing, what's ironic, when it comes to other aspects, such as evolution, they don't need the facts. See, the hypocrisy is so obvious in regards to Satan's world. Get up and claim that Christianity has nothing to teach, as that idiot was on the internet, some evolutionist scientist, Darth Vader, whatever his name is. And yet, you know, he accepts by faith this science that is yet to be proven, based on some of the most crumbling and rotten evidence and speculations and theories that can even be thrown out. And yet the majority of mankind buy this stuff. If you show them a book that we've seen over years to be truly perfect, no contradiction, written over a number of centuries by a plethora of authors, with no contradiction, peace and harmony between perfect theological balance. And, oh no, that can't be true. The one supernatural thing that people have in their lives and look at in a tangible way, they reject. And the judgment is, good, wallow in your own poop. That's human viewpoint, gravitation, and beliefs. So, obviously, we are blessed. Thomas is blessed. He got on polyvolition. He finished his course. He's a prize winner. That we are blessed because we believe in regards to Jesus Christ, apart from Him having to be physically in front of us. We know it in our heart. We know it in our souls. We know it in our minds. Every time we read the Scripture, every time we get in fellowship, we are reconfirmed, if you will, in regards to the validity of the truth of Jesus Christ and all that the Bible teaches. And that is, to me, one of the more phenomenal aspects in regards to being a believer living in this dispensation. So let's take our break.